While you remain standing, will you please pray with me? Father, thank you this morning that you have called us together to gather in your name, to hear from your words, to be welcome to your table. God, I pray that as we do all of these things, sing our songs, pray our prayers, Lord, I pray that we would not leave without encountering you, Jesus, the risen Christ. And by your power, by your Holy Spirit, would you bring about transformation in each one of us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. Thanks, Pete, and a few of you. Pray low. So there comes a point in just about every relationship, and I'm thinking specifically romantic relationships, at least for this portion, where you come to a decision point. Is this a deal breaker? Is this thing, is this particular tick a deal breaker? Is meeting their family for the first time and encountering all kinds of weird traditions and weirder people, is that a deal breaker? Seeing their habits, their cleanliness or their lack thereof, generally in most cases, is that a deal breaker? Is their taste a deal breaker? Is their vigilant commitment to watching every episode of every season of The Bachelor a deal breaker? I have the privilege of sitting with couples as they're discerning the possibility of marriage, and I've done it for about 10 years now, and it's such a joy and privilege to be with them as they go through this process of deciding if, in fact, these things are deal breakers. And of course, those are small things. Those are the kind of things that turn into significant fights in the first couple of years of marriage. Those of you who are married can say amen to that. But the bigger things oftentimes come out when you really get down to it. The big things like values of life, spouse is deeply committed to the notion of children or having a lot of children, and another spouse is deeply committed to pursuing a career. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes those things can be mutually exclusive. And I've in fact sat with a couple who decided to call off an engagement because of that very issue. And so you have to ask yourself, in any relationship, and this does extend beyond a romantic relationship, right? Any friend that you have, any family member you have, eventually things begin to pile up and you have to ask yourself, can I continue in this relationship? And you'll ultimately get to a breaking point where you either decide, like, I'm gonna address this and call you out on this, or we're just gonna stop because I can't handle you doing what you're doing going forward. And so that's the question. Is this a deal breaker? At what point does enough become enough? And as we are in this season of Epiphany, we're gonna find out that Jesus encounters people throughout these gospels that we'll be reading over the next, five more weeks. And many of them decide that enough is enough. They cannot handle Jesus' claims about himself. They cannot handle the expectations that he places on them to follow him or to be obedient to him. And they decide that these things are a deal breaker. I think it was really helpful 2 weeks ago, David Barr set up this Epiphany season, and he talked about the way that Epiphany is kind of a time of exploration. It's a time of for those of us who are believers in Jesus to kind of see with new eyes, see with fresh eyes, the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. And even if we may, especially those of us who've been following Jesus a long time, be shocked a little bit at some of the audacious claims and demands that Jesus makes. And yet it's also time for those of us who are exploring Christianity. Some of you here may be asking questions. Epiphany is a great time to encounter who Jesus is, what he says about himself, and what his actions say. And then you're called to a response. And that's the question. Is this too much? Can I continue in this? And so this morning, we're going to spend most of our time in Luke 4. So if you have a pew Bible there in front of you, or if you brought your own, I encourage you to turn to Luke 4. We're going to be on page 859 and 860. 859 and 860. And what you'll see if you're reading, if you've read the Gospels ever, is that Jesus ends up encountering these people. He encounters the crowds, oftentimes play a major role in the Gospels. The disciples clearly play a major role. The religious leaders play a major role. Towards the end of each of the Gospels, the the secular authorities, the Roman government, Pontius Pilate, and these sort of people, the centurions, play a major role in how they respond to Jesus. And at times, even his own family end up encountering him and being forced to grapple with the claims that he's making. And so it is this morning that Jesus comes to Nazareth, his hometown. And prior to this point, he has been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. The Spirit has come upon him, and immediately he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He goes through three kind of distinct temptations, places of temptation, and then his ministry kicks off. And the early returns are glowing. In verse 14, or verse 15, it says, "And he taught in their synagogues." This is all throughout Galilee. "And he's being glorified by all." And so early on, you're like, man, this is awesome. Like, things are rocking and rolling. Jesus is preaching and teaching, and he's being embraced. He's being accepted by all. Everyone that encounters him is encouraged. He's on this preaching tour, and everybody's coming to see him. Everybody's glorifying them. And yet here we begin to see a different kind of reaction, one that's not glorifying, but the opposite, it's rejection. So he comes to Nazareth, and it says that it was his custom to go to the synagogue. And so clearly he grew up, he was familiar, he grew up among them, and this was a regular practice. And so even Jesus went to church every week. So think about that next time you're tempted to sleep in, to hit the snooze button. Not really. We don't know a lot about synagogue worship, but we get a glimpse here, and we have records from a couple centuries later, second century, third century, that are very explicit. And what those services looked like was not so different from what we'll encounter this morning. There were some prayers, there was a reading from the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, then there were some readings from the prophets, and then there generally was a short kind of exposition on those readings, a sermon of sorts, and then they would finish with a benediction. So really, pretty similar to this. And clearly Jesus is respected enough and well-known enough in this synagogue that he is able to stand up and read the scripture and then be the one who exposits it very briefly. And so he's handed this scroll. So I want you to picture the image. He's among friends. He knows all these people. He's the guy who's grown up among them. And he stands up. He's given this scroll. He unrolls the scroll. We don't know if they were reading like a lectionary, like appointed readings, or if he asked for it or what exactly. But either way, he gets the scroll and he finds this passage in Isaiah 61 and he begins to read. And he says this in front of all of his friends and family, all of his neighbors, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's noteworthy that Jesus goes to Isaiah. Author Marilynne Robinson calls Isaiah the great prophet of the world transformed. And if you've been reading in the daily office, we've been reading from Isaiah. And so you see that there's so much about it that points to this future time when God will act decisively and he will rescue his people. And so much of the New Testament, when it quotes the Old Testament, is from Isaiah. He's the prophet of the world transformed. And so it is here that Jesus makes this powerful declaration and says that this is not a future time. This is not at the end of history as the Jews were expecting. This is now. With Jesus, in the person and work of Jesus, this new age has begun. And so I want to argue this morning that the new age that's ushered in, the message, the ministry of Jesus is twofold, okay? The first one is that Jesus comes with a message. This is what he's preaching, and his message is one of redemption. The metaphors that are used from this Isaiah reading, things like liberty, it says liberty from captives twice, good news to the poor. There's a reference in verse 19 to the year of Jubilee, which comes from Leviticus 25, and that was a time when every 50 years, all debts were forgiven for the people of Israel, all slaves were released, and all land that had been put out because of debt issues were returned to the people who originally owned it. So it was a powerful time, and so that reference there is metaphorical to God bringing about his reign, to bringing about his rescue and his redemption of his people. Any Jewish person who would have read liberty from captives would have certainly had in mind the rescue and redemption from Egypt, their rescue from slavery. That was the kind of seminal moment for their story as the people of God. And so here Jesus is preaching this message of redemption, forgiveness of sins, justification by faith that we hold so dearly. And so I would argue or even ask, if you someone asks you how you would define the gospel, most of us would go right there, right? We would think about being set free. We would think about redemption. We would think about forgiveness of sins and the freedom from the captivity of death to which we've been bound, right? That is the gospel. And I want to say this morning that that is absolutely the gospel. That's absolutely true. But it's not enough. It's not the whole gospel. It's not the whole gospel that Jesus is proclaiming and enacting here. It's certainly not less than that, but it is more than that. The second part of Jesus' gospel involves his mission. And for the sake of today, I'm going to use the word reconciliation. Jesus' mission that he makes clear here is one of reconciliation, of bringing about restoration of all things, of reconciling God and man, humanity with one another, and humanity with all of creation. That's the fully orbed kind of holistic picture. Yes to forgiveness of sins, yes to justification, but also yes to new creation. Yes to God's kingdom. Some people would call the forgiveness of sins the gospel of justification, and other people would call this gospel of restoration something like the gospel of the kingdom, right? Both of those are so prevalent in Jesus' message, and I want to argue this morning that not only are they prevalent, not only are they both facets of the gospel, but they are inseparable. You don't get the gospel if you don't have both of those, if you don't have forgiveness and new creation. And we see that again in Luke's gospel so many times. He talks about Jesus going to these synagogues and these places and preaching, but then accompanied by those are these signs and miracles. He heals the blind, he heals the lame, he heals the deaf, he brings life to those who are dead. Pete reminded us very well last week about the purpose of signs, that they point beyond themselves to something else. And so it is that when we see Jesus doing this work, we're getting a glimpse behind the curtain of what God has intended for the whole of creation. They're glimpses of creation fully restored, where there is no tears, there are no sicknesses. Everything as it should be. And so the ministry of Jesus here, Luke makes clear, is both and. Even the words that are used for the poor and for the blind are not simply metaphors. The way that they're used in the rest of the Old Testament, the way that Luke uses them, is literal. These are the literal poor, people who do not have the means. This is the literal blind, people who cannot see. And so Jesus comes certainly to enact the spiritual freedom that is ours in his kingdom, but he also brings about a totally new kingdom that includes true restoration of all things. The ministry of Jesus is both and. It is both message and mission, redemption and reconciliation. I was reminded this week, and maybe I've just never heard it put exactly like this, but one commentator noted that Luke is not meant to be standalone. Luke is part one of a two-part message that was very well researched, and he was a doctor, and went about to create this full account of the work of Jesus. And so in Luke's mind, the gospel and this message and ministry of Jesus does not end when Jesus ascends to his Father after his resurrection. There's just a second part. Acts is part two. And in Acts, we see the gift of the Spirit and we see the disciples continuing this work, this holistic work of the gospel. Jesus' message and mission don't stop. They just begin happening through the church, through the people of God. And so it is that we as the people of God in our day must not be those who think the gospel is either or. We must be a both and people. Those who proclaim the redemption that is ours in Christ's forgiveness, but also who practice reconciliation, who are engaged in the work of justice in the world. Sadly, we've had a tendency to divorce these things, to bifurcate them. And thankfully, it's not new. But I would say the debate, it rages on as hot as ever. Just this week, there was a massive dust up in the evangelical Twitter sphere, which, you know, that's such a nerdy thing to even say. I warn you, don't get on there. It'll change you forever. But lots of infighting about somebody who just wrote a new book about a particular justice issue, and you have two camps. And we'll, on one side, we'll call one like the gospel camp, right? Or the justification by faith camp. And they're like, keep it all about the gospel. Keep it all about forgiveness of sins. That is everything. And then on the other side, you have people who are like, keep it all about justice. It's all about what we do. It's social action. It's activism. And those are two impulses, again, that are meant to be together, but we oftentimes divorce them. And we call each other names, right? The name that the gospel people call the justice people are SJWs or social justice warriors. I'm sure you're familiar with that. And then the social justice warriors call the gospel people those who are just concerned with, like, you know, souls being, you know, floating away in the rapture. You know, they have no concern for the earth or for creation care, any of that. And so they're pitted against one another. And the good thing is that this is not new. I was reminded of a story recently where the two kind of great evangelical leaders of the 20th century, Billy Graham and John Stott, got into a fight, and they went at it all night. They were both writing this communique in Mexico City that was gonna be a statement of what evangelical belief is and what we should be committed to, the work we should be committed to. And Graham came to the meeting and said, guys, it's time to focus exclusively on the Great Commission. We've gotta preach the gospel, we've gotta make disciples, we've gotta finish our task so that Christ's kingdom can come. And Stott heard that, and they founded this movement together, this Lausanne movement, and John Stott, this Anglican evangelical leader, was up all night, and he was wrestling with this and grappling with this, and finally went toe-to-toe with Graham and said, no, it is not the gospel if we neglect this full picture, if we neglect to do justice. His word was social action. If we neglect to feed the poor, if we neglect to feed the hungry, it's not the full gospel. And that debate continues on because we are either or rather than both and. And I would say this morning that we cannot settle. If we take seriously the words of Jesus as we explore this, we cannot settle for being either or people. We must view the gospel in its holistic, as holistic, both a message of redemption and a message of reconciliation. And so Jesus proclaims this message to his hometown, and at least initially, he's not rejected. Initially, they're like the rest of Galilee. They're in awe. They're dumbstruck. They're shocked. They may be just shocked that Jesus was able to keep his sermon so short. Some of you probably wish that that was the case this morning, but sorry. But Jesus says to them, today, this has been fulfilled. This is happening. As I said earlier, the Jewish people expected redemption, the Messiah to come at the end of history. And here Jesus is saying, no, today. This is happening in the middle of history. I'm splitting history in two and saying that today is the day that this has begun. And so, yes, this is a radical message, but it's not something that gets him rejected yet. And so he goes on, and we get a glimpse of people kind of, there's a little bit of unrest, and there are questions. And people begin to say, hey, we know this guy. How on earth is he proclaiming to be the Messiah? We know a Messiah is coming, but we didn't expect to be Jesus. This one who grew up with us, who we babysat and like changed diapers or whatever they had in the first century. We know this person. He cannot be the Messiah. And Jesus quotes this proverb and says, physician, heal yourself. And then goes on and says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And so here he has challenged all of their expectations about who the Messiah is and what his work is to be. They did not expect this. And yet even this does not bring about the rejection that we see later. I would argue this morning that the reason that they rejected Jesus is because they rejected his ultimate mission. They were okay with his message. That was a good message. Liberty, you know, healing, who can argue with that? But what they ultimately rejected, we see a glimpse of as Jesus continues, and he says to them, look, no prophet is without honor in his hometown. And then he says, there were many widows when Elijah was around. And yet, Elijah just went to this woman of Zarephath, outside of Israel, a Gentile. And there were many people who had leprosy at the time when Elisha was around, and yet Naaman, this wicked Syrian general, this oppressor of God's kingdom, is the one healed. And he begins to unfold his total mission, which is to expand, to bring about blessing, not just to the Jewish people, but to all nations. The original promise made to Abraham brought to bear here. They, of course, expected their Messiah to come very differently, to come and to bring about vengeance for them, to defeat their Gentile overlords and to exalt them to this place of abundance and power, like David, King David, the high point of the Jewish story. And yet here he says, no, I've come not just to bring this message and this mission to you. I've come to bring it to the entire world, to even your enemies. I'm here to offer mercy to your enemies. And it is at this point that it is a deal breaker. And they respond and they're wrathful and they take him out of the city and they're getting ready to stone him. And somehow, by some miracle, he's able to escape. And I think that their initial questions are all about expectations, right? They expected a different kind of Messiah. And he turns that on your head. Think about the times in your life when you have been extremely disappointed. We just celebrated Christmas, and I think probably some of my earliest memories of disappointment, which this is so silly to bring up, but our disappointments with gifts, Christmas gifts, right? You expect that you're gonna get a Red Ryder BB gun or whatever, and you don't get it. And it's devastating. And then think about other times in your life as you grow older when you don't get the thing that you want. Your expectations are turned on their head and it leads to anger, frustration. So that's the first part of their rejection. But then later when Jesus extends mercy to those who are their enemies, that is the game changer. That is what leads them to react with violence. This is mob violence too. This is wild. I mean, they are getting ready to basically lynch him, taking him out. And this is on the Sabbath too. I mean, they were so angry that they would do this on the Sabbath. If you read the later accounts in the Gospels when they're gonna try to, they're plotting against Jesus, they say, we can't crucify him on the Sabbath. We can't kill someone on the Sabbath. And yet here they're ready to execute vengeance upon him because of these claims. Because he would dare to extend their kingdom, the kingdom of God, to those who hate them. And so, of course, we are so far removed from that. We're so far removed from ethnic strife between Jews and Gentiles. We're so far removed from what it would have been like to be under the Pax Romana, right? Peace by subjugation, peace by an iron fist. And the Jews had been oppressed for centuries at this point. And so their hatred in some ways is understandable. It's easy to dismiss it and say, well, you know, like coexist bumper sticker. Like, why can't they just get along, right? Just be nice to each other. That'll fix everything. And I'm not sure if any of us have actually had enemies. I was trying to think about what it would look like for me if God extended mercy to someone who I would consider an enemy. And maybe the closest thing that you can think that I can think of is if you were subjected to violence, to murder, or lost a family member to a random act of violence, that would lead to some hatred in your heart. I think about people who, and there were probably some in this room even, who knew folks in 9/11 that were affected by that, either that were injured or were killed in that attack, and the way that would feel like enemies. You would feel like you were antagonistic to these jihadists. And yet that, even that is the picture that we see here of God's kingdom. His good news is not just good news for us, the Westerners or the well-adjusted or the successful. It's for the least. It's for those who we deem not fitting of it. And it's here that we come to this place when we say, is this a deal breaker? Is it a deal breaker for Jesus to mess with our expectations? And is it a deal breaker for him to extend mercy to even those who we hate or despise? That's the question. And it's here when we think about this that the story of the prophet Jonah begins to make some sense, right? He's sent to the Assyrians, this wicked people who had oppressed everybody in the entire region. And he preaches a message of judgment and then they repent and God stays his hand. And so it makes sense that Jonah would sit outside the city walls and just pout for weeks. It's offensive. The mercy of God, the mission of God ultimately is offensive to our sensibilities. And yet the reason that it is so offensive, the reason that it looks like this is because Israel had been tasked with this vocation. They were tasked with extending God's rule and his reign to the whole earth. That was Abraham's call and that was their call as a people to bring about, to display the goodness of God for all the nations. And in fact, one of the passages that Jesus quotes, Isaiah 58, is a passage of judgment. And he says in that passage that you have not cared for the poor. You've not fasted in ways that I have deemed right. And so they failed at their vocation, and then they rejected him when he came. And certainly the Church of Jesus Christ has not done any better, right? We failed as much or more than the Jewish people to proclaim God's goodness, proclaim God's mercy, not just to those who look like us, not just to those who love us, but to our enemies, to those who we deem outside of or beyond the mercy of God. We failed to be those who have embodied Jesus' message. We failed to be those who extend and practice Jesus' mission. And at times, one way or another, we have ultimately rejected him, rejected his rule and his reign on our lives. The good news is, though, that even though we have done that, we've acted that way, we've extended our arms, pushed back, that has not been a deal breaker. He has not left us. He's not abandoned us. He has pursued us. He's come after us. And in the cross, ultimately, we see that Jesus has his arms open, extended not just to the Jewish people, not just to the good people, but extended to all, extended to even the thief on his right and left. An opportunity for mercy. Theologian John Webster has this great quote. He says this, "At the cross of Jesus Christ, God refuses our refusal of him." At the cross of Jesus Christ, God refuses our refusal of him. And so that is the good news this morning. Though we have rejected him, he said no to that rejection and welcomed us. And then as we are transformed, as we are restored, then we're sent out to be his emissaries, to be his people, to proclaim the gospel, both of justification and the gospel of his rule and his reign, his new creation. And so a couple of things that I want you to think about just going into your week, okay? And you don't have to write these down, but if you are the kind of person that writes notes in the bulletin, which we have space for notes in the bulletin, just in case you didn't know. It's the new year, so it's a good time to evaluate your life in God and what God may be calling you to do. So when we think about these two facets of the gospel, these two sides of the same coin, both the message and the mission, I just want to ask you, how might God be calling you to proclaim the gospel this year? I'm convinced that each of you know people who don't know Jesus, maybe people who have never even heard of Jesus. As places like Charleston become more and more removed from Christendom, there are more and more people. Like, there are people all around us right now that have no idea that we're meeting here and couldn't care less. Like, they just are ready for, like, bottomless mimosas. That's what they care about. And there's nothing wrong with bottomless mimosas. But they need the gospel. And so how might God be calling you to speak the gospel, to preach the gospel to them? And then finally, this mission of new creation that we are tasked with, how might God be calling you to extend that, to be engaged in that, to pursue reconciliation, to pursue renewal by how you spend your money, by how you give your money away, by how you spend your time, by how you approach your job, how you approach your family? All of that is in part of it. One opportunity that I think we have as a church to engage this gospel of reconciliation is actually coming up in just a couple of weeks. We have a conference that we're hosting here with One Charleston at this church in this room. It's called the Reconcile Conference, interestingly enough. And if you don't know about One Charleston, it's an organization that seeks to pursue racial and ethnic reconciliation within the church in Charleston. As many of you know, maybe all of you know, this is a place with a very sordid past, and our churches are not untouched by that. We've rejected Jesus in our history and still in some ways today by not pursuing this whole gospel. And so pursuing the whole gospel together, Pete and I are on the leadership team of this, and we have been tasked with hosting it. And so I encourage you to sign up for that. It's a Saturday, so February 9th. It's like 9:30 or 8:30 to 2:30. So it's just one day, and it'll be a powerful time for us to grapple with how we can pursue reconciliation, both in ethnic issues, but also beyond that. So I encourage you to be a part of that. Jesus has come, and he preaches this message to us this morning, reminds us of the good news of the gospel, both to bring about redemption, rescue from our sins, and to bring about reconciliation, even for you. He has said yes to your no. he has refused your refusal of him. And that's good news this morning. And so may we be those who take that to heart, to know that he has loved us and extend that love to everyone that we encounter. Amen.